The first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Our focus will be on the last words of that last chapter, from verse 15 to verse 26. We begin a short series in the evening. We did this in the morning, looking at the New Testament, some last words in last chapters. We're going to do this now in the evening, from the Old Testament. We won't be looking at every Old Testament book. That might be a bit of a long series, but we're going to look at some Old Testament books and the last words of their last chapters. And we're beginning tonight in Genesis chapter 50. As I say, these are the closing verses of the book of Genesis, and I suppose more particularly the closing conclusion, rather, of the story of Joseph. And that story, of course, as you most of you will know, dominates the final section of the book of Genesis. And Genesis itself is a book that's all about origins and beginnings. Indeed, that's what the name means. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, we looked at some time ago now, describe really a world in rebellion against its creator, in rebellion against God. Really portray a world that lies under God's curse. It's a broken world. It's a dysfunctional world in which human beings have chosen to live their lives apart from God, their creator. But from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, the narrative speaks of how out of that broken and fallen world, God chose to call to himself a family of faith. Family at its beginning with Abraham, who was the recipient of great covenant promises from God. Through him and his descendants, God promised that he would not only bless them, but through them he would bless the whole world. Following Abraham came his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And the final part of the book is taken up with Jacob, who is also called Israel, and his family of faith, and in particular, the story of his son, Joseph. So in order to make sense of these last verses, or last words of the book of Genesis, we have to have some sense of what has immediately preceded them. Now, we could have got James to read from Genesis 37 all the way through to Genesis 50, but he would still be reading, and there wouldn't be much time for anything else. So let me just briefly summarize that section of the book of Genesis. It's a story, as you'll be aware, that begins with a family effectively poisoned by favoritism. Isaac, Jacob's father, had a favorite between Jacob and Esau, and Jacob himself singled out Joseph, one of his sons, for special attention and favor. And that, of course, is doesn't take great psychological understanding to see that that would cause resentment and jealousy among the brothers. Joseph's dream of supremacy and ascendancy over his brothers didn't help things. And so this combination of factors led to the brothers really taking their opportunity to get rid of Joseph. They hated him that much. They were out grazing their flocks near Dothan, and so they throw him into a water system. He'd been sent by his dad. They find him on his own. They throw him into a water system. And despite his cries for mercy, they decide they're going to get rid of him. However, as things would turn out, Judah speaks, and under his guidance, they decide not to kill him, but rather to sell him to Midianite merchants for 20 pieces of silver. And Joseph finds himself carried off to Egypt as a slave. And such is the callousness and the heartlessness of the brothers that they return home. And having dipped Joseph's richly ornamented robe, it's quoted in many colours, in goat's blood, they present it to their distraught father. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. In Egypt, against all odds, Joseph rises to a place of great honour, becomes the vizier of all Egypt, the kind of prime minister. He's welcomed, really almost into Pharaoh's family. And through his wisdom and insight, he comes to save Egypt from a terrible famine, interpreting various dreams of Pharaoh. And that famine that came to strike Egypt also affected the wider area, including the land of Canaan. So it was that Jacob sent his sons, except Benjamin, who was now his favourite, to Egypt to buy grain. 20 years had passed since Joseph had seen his brothers. And as they come, he recognises them instantly. But they, probably quite reasonably, fail to recognise him. And Joseph speaks with his brothers. He accuses them of being liars and spies and soldiers who've been sent to, you know, check out the land. He speaks to them harshly. He imprisons them. And then eventually, after 3 days, he calls them back. He gives them grain. He tells them that they must leave one of their number, Simeon, in Egypt. When they return, they must come back. And to prove that what they've been saying is the truth, they must bring Benjamin with them. We're told that in the midst of this encounter, Joseph had to turn away and weep and hide his face from them. And so when the brothers return to Canaan, Jacob is distraught at this news. He refuses to let them go with Benjamin. He holds out for a couple of years. Things are getting so bad, he's forced to relent. He has to let Benjamin go. And on this occasion, when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he again breaks down, has to remove himself from the brothers' presence. He feasts them, he gives them grain that they wanted, he sends them on their way. But as they're making their way home, the message comes that the Prime Minister's silver cup has been stolen and they are the chief suspects. The brothers protest their innocence. They swear that if the cup is found in any of them, that one will die and the rest will become his slaves. And so they open the sacks of grain, and of course in Benjamin's sack, where it's been planted, they find the cup. Joseph declares that it's just that the one who stole the cup must remain as a slave, and the rest could go free. And it's interesting the way the story works. All the kind of conditions are present, really, for another betrayal. Once more, it's their father's favourite son. Once more, there's the prospect of selling him into slavery, only this time for the greater price, their own freedom. The brothers find themselves almost exactly in the same position as 20 years before. What will they do? This time there is, thankfully, a different response, a total reversal. Judah makes a great speech. He concludes it in chapter 44, saying, "Let the boy go free. Let me remain in his place. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." See, a big change there. All this, Joseph can no longer control himself. He sends everybody else out. Instead of receiving judgment and being punished for their crimes, the brothers are confronted by the tear-stained face of their long-lost brother. Joseph weeps and cries, he hugs them and reveals to them his true identity. He exacts no retribution. Instead, he tells them that his coming to Egypt was part of God's plan. He sends them back to his father, laden with silver and grain and provisions of all kinds, with an invitation for the family to come and join him in Egypt. The family then come and settle in Egypt. And Jacob eventually dies, having blessed his sons. His body is repatriated and buried back in the land of Canaan. We read that at the beginning of chapter 50. And then we come to these very last words of the book of Genesis. And I want to suggest to you that we see three things here, three marks that we actually see them throughout the Joseph story, but they crop up again here at the end. Because it's almost as if the writer of Genesis wants to make sure that we don't miss them. He wants us to clearly see these unmistakable hallmarks of God being at work in his people's lives. And the first of those marks that I want you to notice is this, is a pardon that appears too good to be true. A pardon that appears too good to be true. Here at the end of chapter 50, after Jacob's death and burial, we discover that even though Joseph has completely forgiven his brothers for all that they'd done to him, selling him into slavery in Egypt, these brothers still harbor fears that his forgiveness was not genuine, but only for their father's sake. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." And to the brothers, Joseph's forgiveness just appears too good to be true. Now that their father had died, they're overcome with the fear and anxiety of retribution. While Jacob was alive, they felt safe. But now his death, in some way, triggered all manners of feelings of guilt and shame and anxiety. You know, sometimes when there's a death of a family member, a prominent, sometimes all sorts of things, don't they, come to the surface. They've been lying just below. They've been suppressed. And then the death comes. And then all sorts are let loose. We send a message to Joseph. "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Verses 16 and 17. Now that message that they bring or send is, I think, almost likely to be understood as something really concocted by the brothers themselves. It's a story designed to put pressure on Joseph so that for the sake of their father, he wouldn't give them their just deserts. They simply don't think Joseph's forgiveness would last, even though 17 years have passed since their reunion. It's all just too good to be true. They just couldn't believe it. Such were their crimes, such were their sins, they could not accept that they had been forgiven. How does Joseph respond in verses 17 through 19? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him. They said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Joseph weeps, he cries. His brothers' doubts and fears cut him to the quick. He's astounded. He's deeply hurt by their lack of faith in him, their questioning of his love for them. I think there's a hint here that this forgiveness that Joseph bestowed upon his brothers was no kind of natural thing. Rather, I think we're meant to understand it was a sign, really, of God's work in Joseph's life. And it was a sign that appeared just too good to be true. And that ability to forgive others deeply and from the heart is, I believe, a telltale sign that God is at work in someone's life. Some of you will remember the Enniskillen bombing that took place on Remembrance Sunday back in 1987. A bomb planted by the Provisional IRA, fatally injured in that bombing, a young nurse by the name of Marie Wilson. And her father, Gordon Wilson, a Christian, gave an emotional interview with the BBC just hours after her death. And in that interview, Gordon Wilson described with anguish his last conversation with his daughter and his feelings towards her killers. He said, "She held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. She said, 'Daddy, I love you very much.' Those were her exact words to me. And those were the last words I ever heard her say." And then, really to the astonishment of the interviewer, and I think everyone who watched that interview, Wilson went on to add, "But I bear no ill will, I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie, She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven. And we'll meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night. The historian Jonathan Barden writes, "No words in more than 25 years of violence in Northern Ireland had such a powerful emotional impact." What was that, if not a forgiveness that appears too good to be true? What was that, if it was not God at work? In verse 21, we're told of how Joseph spoke to his brothers through his spear, through his tears. He speaks to them with kindness and comfort. "Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Actually, those are the same Hebrew words that are used here that are later used in Isaiah 40. Remember when God speaks to the people and says, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God, "speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." That's this kind of words famous for the beginning of Handel's Messiah. They're words spoken tenderly, words of good news. In that context, they speak of a time of exile and disgrace coming to an end. They speak about forgiveness and pardon, restored relationship with God. Comfort of God's pardon to a people weighed down and burdened by their sins. And friends, God wants to comfort us. He wants to comfort you tonight with his forgiveness. That is good news. That is part of the gospel. Sometimes, even as believers, we can find that hard to take in and hard to believe, hard to grasp. Such is the forgiveness of God. We can scarcely take it in. Such are that our sins, that it all seems too good to be true. Surely God cannot love me. Surely he can't forgive me my sins. Surely he cannot be favorable towards me, a person like me. The gospel tells us that he can. That he is. That is truth. I've used this illustration before from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a biography by Ian Murray, first 40 years. The story really, when he was a minister at Sandfields in Aberavon, there was a notorious sinner in the community, a man named William Thomas. He had a nickname. He was known as Staffordshire Bill. And he was a man of around, I think, about 70. He was infamous in the community for his bad language, his loose morals, his drunken ways. He was in the pub one night and he heard a conversation at the neighbouring table. Men were speaking about Sandfield's church. "Yes," said the one man to the other, "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody." Of the rest of the conversation, he heard nothing. But arrested and completely sobered, he said to himself, "If there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel myself and see what that man says." Well, it's a bit of a longer story than that, but he eventually made his way to church one Sunday evening. He heard the gospel. He was marvelously converted. As he walked out of church, a member introduced him to the minister's wife and said, "Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill." No, he said. "It's a bad old name for a bad old man. I'm William Thomas now." And then just a few weeks later, on a Monday morning, William Thomas appeared at the man's door. And he was a very distressed, anxious condition. Thoughts of his past life, the things he'd said, the things he'd done, even taking the Lord's name in vain, calling Christ a bastard, flooded into his mind, flooded into his heart, such that he could not believe that he'd been forgiven. He found himself engulfed in darkness and misery, and Lloyd-Jones took time to speak to him, show him from the Word of God that he could be forgiven, and that his heinous sin and heinous sins, like all the others, had been washed away completely by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the good news. Whatever heinous sins lie in our past, they are washed away completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. We sang those words, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose not just some, not just a few, but all their guilty stains. And isn't that good news? Isn't that good news for you? If you're a Christian believer, then God wants to reassure you this evening that he doesn't hold a grudge. He wants to comfort you with his forgiving love, to remind you that your guilt has been paid for. Because in Jesus Christ, in that fountain filled with blood, you have lost all your guilty stains. It's a forgiveness that may appear to be too good to be true. But friends, praise God, it is true nonetheless. Pardon that appears too good to be true. And then secondly here, as time marches on, a providence that works out all things for good. When Joseph says to his brothers in verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's one of the notable features, remarkable aspects of the Joseph story. Human wickedness and evil are in the hands of a loving God, turned to a good purpose and to the saving of many lives. And we say, how can that be? How can God bring good out of evil? How can God bend even the evil acts of sinful men to his own glory and praise? Well, there's much that is mysterious about the providence of God. It's a doctrine that confronts us with the absolute sovereignty of God over his creation and over all his creatures. It's a doctrine that tells us God is in control. He's in control of every situation, over every circumstance, over every pain, over every human being, and it reminds us that nothing lies out of the scope of our sovereign God. Friends, the Christian faith is not escapism. We know, we all know, that we live in a world where terrible and dark providences sometimes come our way. Cruel and horrible and painful things happen. We know this. Some of you know better than I. Children sometimes die. Tragic accidents sometimes occur. Illness comes without warning. Loved ones are taken from us. None of us are immune from these things. And biblical faith is never escapism. Joseph's life, as we read through it, was not a bed of roses. And the Bible does not avoid confronting these dark experiences. In fact, if we're reading our Bibles at all, we will soon discover that the scripture forces us to think about these things. Holding to the authority of the Bible does not mean escaping reality, as some are wont to say. Rather, it means facing it in all its complexity and all its pain and all its struggles. Remember Job, his words in chapter 1, after that catalogue of disaster befell him. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here in these verses, Joseph reminds his brothers of God's providence. Here is the sovereign Lord who can make even the sin and wickedness of evil men serve his ways and his purposes. Here's the living God who makes even the wrath of men to praise him. It's not that the brothers rejected Joseph and sold him and then sort of God turned it around to give it all a happy ending. It's rather that God was working out his purpose even amidst their evil intentions and actions. And friends, in a world of great wickedness and evil, in a world of terribly harsh experiences, friends, that should encourage us tonight. Cooper say, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. God's hand's intended evil becomes eventual good. Nothing in the Joseph story glosses over the presence of evil and sin. Actually, the very opposite is the case. There are bloodstains and tear stains everywhere in the story. Joseph's heart was rubbed raw against the rocks of disloyalty and injustice. Yet time and time again, God worked out his purpose. The torn robe became a royal one. The pit became a palace. The broken family grew old together. The very acts intended to destroy God's servant turned out to strengthen him and bless him, and through him to bless others. You meant evil against me. You wove evil, but God wove it together for good. And friends, we live in a world where men and women so often weave their evil designs. But here it is God, the master weaver, stretching out the yarn and intertwining the colours, the ragged twine with the velvet strings, the light colours with the dark. Nothing escapes his reach. He passes the shuttle back and forth across the generations. And as he does, a design emerges, and behind that design, a smiling face. That's why Paul could write to the Christians in Rome. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, of course, we should remember that Joseph's great statement here comes at the end of the story, not the beginning. And there is a sense in which God's providence can only be read at the end, not at the beginning. Joseph didn't make this statement when he was languishing in a pit in Dothan. He didn't make this statement when he was in a prison as a slave in Egypt. He didn't have this perspective then. It only came later. He tells the brothers explicitly in chapter 45, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." It's an insight that came only with time. And so the doctrine of God's providence, vital as it is, must not be used in a flippant way, as if it were something cheap and easy. As if we can say to someone in some trial or great difficulty, "Cheer up, brother. Cheer up, sister. All things work together for good." Trite and hurtful. Because sometimes we don't see that good. We can't see it. But praise God, one day we shall. We see only the frowning providence. The smile we will only see later. But the gospel of Jesus Christ assures us that we shall see it. It's the gospel, isn't it, that tells us that God has a smiling face. A forgiveness that's too good to be true. A providence that works out all things for good. And thirdly and finally here, a promise that brings hope for the future. Well, I'm sure we've all heard a lot about promises and vows over the years, many from the lips of politicians. I doubt it's much of a surprise that many such promises ultimately prove to be empty and worthless. Because human beings, we're all promise breakers. There's only one promise keeper, and that's God himself. God always keeps his promises. And here at the end of Joseph's life, just before his death, there appears to be but one thing you'll notice on his mind, and that is the promise of God. That promise made by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the end of a life of 110 years, the one thing Joseph was thinking about was the promise of God. This was what moved him, what motivated him, what concerned him. Joseph said to his brothers, verse 24, I'm about to die, but God will visit you, bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Joseph was a man who believed the promise of God. Joseph was a man who, when everything else in life was disappearing, held on to the promise of God. He knew that God would keep his promise. He knew that God would not let his people down. He knew that nothing could stop the purpose of God for his people. God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. Egypt will not be my resting place. What is that if it is not faith in the promise of God? And it's interesting that the writer to the Hebrews chooses to highlight this very point in his great chapter on faith. Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph knew that God would one day deliver his people, fulfill his promise. Joseph believed that his very bones had a future. At the time, I suspect none of that looked very likely. But Joseph's hope lay in the promise of God. He knew that God would never abandon his covenant promise. And that brings to us the question, isn't it? Where does our own hope lie? Does it likewise lie in the promise of God? Does it lie in Egypt or in the promised land? Does it lie in this world or in the world to come? You see, when everything else is stripped away, that is all any of us really have to hold on to. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That promise of Jesus yours? Is it a promise that's got a hold of your heart? A promise is only as good as the promiser. There's an old story about John Brown of Haddington. He was an 18th century Scottish minister. He was visiting one of his parishioners. She was on her deathbed, and Brown was probing her for a sense of assurance. Janet, what would you say if after all God has done for you, he should let you drop into hell? She replied, even as he likes, for if he does, he'll lose more than I do. God always keeps his word. His honour is at stake. And we need to let his great promises grip us and hold us in troubled and challenging times. Let them give you a hope for the future, because God's promises are our only hope for the future. What sign then do we have of his pardon, his providence, his promise? What sign do we have in this world of his love? What sign is there of God being at work in this broken world? We have nothing less than the sign of the cross. It's a cross that tells us of a full and complete forgiveness. It appears sometimes just too good to be true. It's a cross that reminds us of great human wickedness and evil, resulting in the saving of many lives. is a cross that speaks to us of all the wonderful promises of God fulfilled in and through our crucified Saviour. And so this evening, I say to you, look to Jesus Christ and keep looking to him. Look to his cross. Receive his full pardon. Look to the cross and wonder at his gracious providence. Look to the cross and trust in his unbreakable promise. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to stand on every promise of your word. Help us to trust your providence and help us to enjoy your pardon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.